It's a real privilege and a pleasure to be amongst you. When you were talking about starting the church years ago, I had the privilege of just knowing what the plans were a little bit and rooting for you from afar. So it's a special pleasure to be able to be amongst you, to preach the word, to study the word of God with you. Why don't we ask for God's blessing on our time? Gracious Father, we do thank you for our time together in your word, and we confess ourselves to be totally needy of your Holy Spirit to enlighten this word to us today, that we would see Christ larger than we've ever seen him before, that we would know your gospel in a way that we have perhaps never known before, and that those things that we glean and learn today would change the way that we approach you and our brothers and sisters and those who do not know you. Bless our time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul gave a little bit of an introduction about me. I was pastoring in Spokane for 15 years. And then after that, I had actually started my ministry in South Africa, planting a pastoral training school there. And I came to the States and I pastored for 15 years. And now I'm back doing the work that I used to do there in South Africa, but now getting the privilege of doing that in other places as well, South America, in Asia, and in Africa. And the reason I'm sharing that with you is because, giving you a little bit of context, because a few years ago, I was in Nepal with a friend. It was rainy. It was a rainy season, so dirt roads, red dirt. So imagine just kind of a soupy, the roads are like a red soupy mess. And we needed, they had a baby, and the baby needed milk. So it was evening time, and we needed to go out and get some milk together. And the only way to get there, to the little store, which is probably half a mile away, no big deal, was to walk on top of the walls of people's homes, right? So that otherwise, you know, you're up to your knee in goo. So there we are, taking a circuitous route to get to this little store to get milk for this little baby. And we pass through a field right next to a temple. And as we're passing through, my host, his name was Suraj, who incidentally, he's a Nepali guy who went to Scotland to get his master's degree. So you see him in his graduation photo with a kilt and everything. It's great. Wonderful guy, loves the Lord, very learned man. But there we are, and he says, ask me about this temple when we get back. So we get the milk, we make it back, not without me slipping and burying my leg in red goo, get finally back home, and he says, let me tell you about that. That field there has been vacant for 40 years. No one will plant on that thing because every time someone plants that field, they die unexpectedly. He said the reason why is because the field belongs to the god who of that temple there. What he said next, it just was so encouraging for me. He said, but we're Christians. Ours is the true God. So we should buy that land and plant a church on it. And I thought to myself, that's the kind of boldness and confidence in God that we should have. Suraj was itching to see his Lord confront his city's idols. And if you've ever been to Kathmandu, like every block, there is a temple. Some temples are the size of this speaker, and some are the size of this building. They're everywhere. The city is a very religious city, but it's a very idolatrous city. And Suraj was aching for the Lord to do battle with the gods that he was having to deal with in his city. And he was emphasizing a fact of the gospel that often we, as Westerners, miss. We're not connected. We don't pay attention to it. So you're probably aware that the gospel addresses three major problems that men have. One of them, the one that probably is most familiar to us as Westerners, is that the gospel addresses man's problem of guilt. Man is a sinner weighed down by the weight of his transgressions. Jesus atones for our sin so that those who believe in him are justified in the sight of God. That word justification is a legal word. It's a courtroom kind of word. And so the gospel is telling us that for those of us, all of us, who are sinners, those of us who trust in Jesus, the problem of guilt is dealt with. We are declared not guilty. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Right? So Jesus gets our sin, we get his righteousness, and our problem of guilt is dealt with. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 gives an example of this facet of the gospel. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, in our Western individualized culture, that idea of Jesus and his atonement dealing with our problem of guilt resonates with us. There's a second aspect of the gospel. You're probably aware of this as well. And that is that the gospel gives hope for those who are shamed and dishonored. A man's problem is not just that he messes up, but you probably can complete the sentence, right? But that he is messed up. Not just that he does bad things, but that he is a bad person. Right? There's a problem inside that he is having to deal with. Shame points at the person behind the action. Guilt identifies the wrongness of the action itself. So the gospel addresses this problem. We see this, for example, in Zechariah chapter 3, where the white robes are placed upon the high priest. His filthy garments are taken and thrown away, right? And he's given this new white robe to stand before God, a robe that's whiter than any launderer on earth can make it. As traitors against God, that's what sin does to us. It makes us traitors against God. We have no honor, right? If you can think of someone who is the most dishonorable person, it's going to be someone who is treacherous against someone who's been kind to them and good to them. And that's what we've done as sinners to God. We've acted treacherously and dishonorably towards him. Now, as Westerners, shame doesn't resonate with us quite as much as guilt does. Okay? Because we're not in an honor-based culture. But in the East, it's an honor-based culture. And so, this shame, this loss of face, right, that we experience is devastating. What is the solution? And the solution, of course, is in Christ. Because in him, we have tremendous honor, and we are exalted with him to the heavenly places in Christ, right? Right next to him. And we're given a new name, the name of God, right? So that we are part of his family. And we're no longer excluded and on the outside, but God brings us on the inside and he gives us an inheritance in Christ as co-heirs with him. Ephesians 1:5 says that in love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And of course, Ephesians 2:6, I've already quoted, he raises us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you see then that the gospel addresses man's problem of shame? If you struggle with self-loathing, which is a problem our culture deals with more and more nowadays, and if you see someone who's dealing with cutting, right? Self-harm, those kinds of things, often the root of that is shame. They don't know how to deal with their shame, right? And they're not going to Jesus. They need to hear about that. But I'm here to talk to you about number three. You know about guilt. You know about shame. But I want to speak to you about how the gospel deals with a third problem in man. One, perhaps, that you've not thought about. Maybe you don't actually experience it very much in your own life, but it is part of the human condition, and it's that aspect that my friend Suraj was pointing to. And that is that the gospel gives us hope for the fearful and the powerless. The gospel addresses man's problem of guilt, shame, and fear. Over 60 times in the New Testament and over 200 times in the Bible, God's people are commanded, fear not. Fear not. And often this aspect of the gospel resonates with those who live in rural areas where witchcraft, animism, and the like are prevalent. Unseen forces are exerting power against them or against our loved ones and against our circumstances. They're living in places where people actually put curses on you, right? And they're living in fear. To them, they see Jesus coming as the victor who dominates all of his enemies and those who oppress God's people, as a champion for them, as someone who fights their battles for them and protects them from some of the crazy stuff that people do out in the hinterland. Ephesians again gives us an example of this in chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, Christ, towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Notice this, verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So, as Westerners, we're familiar with the problem of guilt. We're somewhat familiar with the problem of shame and how the gospel addresses both of these issues. But this morning, I want to help you hear the gospel in 3D by showing you that only through Christ can we obey that command and enjoy the obedience of obeying that command, fear not, through Christ and Christ alone. And indeed, through the gospel, we should not merely have an absence of fear, but a boldness in our God who will conquer all of our enemies. This is something I think that we can learn when we're going to our brothers in the majority world. The church is growing tremendously fast out there. I'm not sure if you're hearing of all that God is doing, especially amongst Muslims. More Muslims are coming to Christ in the last 20 or 30 years than all the previous centuries combined. So there's a great work of the Holy Spirit going on, and churches are starting all over the place. We can think, as Westerners, that we have a lot to teach our new brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's true. I think we do actually have a lot we can teach them. But we're foolish if we think there's nothing we can learn. So this morning, I want to learn from them and how they are apprehending an aspect of the gospel that perhaps we don't even think about. For those of you who are linear-minded, there's three points I'm going to be addressing this morning. First, we're going to be looking at, very quick, Exodus chapter 7 through 12, Yahweh and the gods of Egypt. Second, we're going to move through the rest of the Bible. So that means I'm flying at 80,000 feet, right? In order to be able to talk about the whole Bible, I'm flying way up there. But I want you to see this theme traced out, Yahweh and the gods of the nations. Not just the gods of the Egyptians, but all gods. Anyone who puts their hand up and say that they are God, he is engaging. I want to show that to you from Scripture. And then finally, the third point. how the gospel is good news to the fearful and the powerless today. Well, let's get started. Yahweh and the gods of Egypt, Exodus chapter 7 through 12. If you're freshly learning about Christianity and perhaps reading the Bible for the first time, there's a few shocks that are going to be coming your way, right? If maybe you're sharing the gospel with someone for the first time, and there's a lot of people who are unchurched nowadays, they have no background, really. So when they're encountering Scripture, they're faced with some things that they don't expect. One of them we find in Exodus chapter 12. Israel is enslaved to Egypt. And God, in fulfillment of his promises that he made 400 years ago to Abraham, is pulling his people from the grip of Pharaoh. But the problem is that Pharaoh doesn't want to give him up. He likes having slaves. How else is he going to get all the building projects done, right? So he likes having slaves. He doesn't want to let them go. Moreover, he is the most powerful man on earth at this moment when this is happening. So why should he? Why should he listen to the God of these insignificant Hebrews? Who do they think they are? They're slaves. If their God was really something, what would he have done? He would have delivered them, right? So he's thinking in his mind, my gods are powerful, and your God, who is he? Well, he's going to find out, isn't he? Yahweh is going to give him 10 good reasons why he should listen, right? And children, you know what those reasons are, right? The 10, good guess, that comes a little bit later. The 10 plagues, right? Good. 10 plagues. So you know your history. Those 10 reasons are the 10 plagues. And with each plague, God gives Pharaoh a chance to repent, but he keeps hardening his heart. He keeps clamping down, digging in. He's not going to move. He doesn't want to let the people go. You know what happened first, right? The first plague, God struck the Nile, right? Where the Egyptians looked for fish and water to drink and water to irrigate their crops. It was so important, the Nile was, to the people of Egypt, that no fewer than 4 different Egyptian gods have been credited as the god of the Nile in different times of Egyptian history. And what did he do? That's exactly what he did. He turned the Nile into blood. Both a picture, it's a picture, not just of the blood of the Hebrew boys that had been spilled in that river, but also a picture of the blood of the Egyptians that would be spilled if they did not repent. Quite a picture. Quite a horrifying picture. But Pharaoh, you know the story, would not soften his heart and repent. He hardened his heart. And so God sent frogs to fill the land. But again, Pharaoh wouldn't soften his heart. He wouldn't repent. And so God sent gnats next. And the word in the Hebrew is a word that could be any two-winged, stinging insect. So some commentators are saying, it's probably mosquitoes. Can you imagine just the world? I bet you can, actually. I'm in Alaska. Minnesota's bad, too. But I don't think any are helicopter size. I hear that here they are, right? All right. But Pharaoh didn't repent. So God sent the fourth plague, which was swarms of flies. Still, Pharaoh didn't repent. And the plagues got more severe as they went. At first, God started with irritation. He's just irritating them. Bugs to bite you, frogs, smelly frogs jumping all over your food, and just kind of gross. But then things just get worse and worse. The next thing that God does is he strikes their livestock with disease. Now we're talking economics. Well, actually, the Nile was economics too. But here's another economic attack, right? There goes your wealth, right? They didn't have 401ks back then. They had cattle, or they had sheep or whatever. And so God strikes that. And after that, he strikes the Egyptians, their bodies, with boils all over their flesh. Now it's getting painful. Still, Pharaoh wouldn't repent. So after that, he sent massive hail. So we already dealt with some livestock. Now the hail comes in and it destroys the crops. Right? Still, you can imagine how arrogant and stubborn Pharaoh was. The most powerful man on earth. He's not going to bow to the God of these insignificant little slaves. Well, so God sends locusts to devour whatever was left of from the hail. And after that came the thick darkness. And in all this, you remember if you've read through this, and if you haven't read through it recently, children especially, you should read this and see how God set apart his people from the people of the Egyptians, right? And the plagues came on the Egyptians, but God protected his people. Pharaoh might repent for a minute or two, but he was not accustomed to having people push against his desires. And so he never repented fully. One final plague remained, and you know what that is? When God killed the firstborn. So if you think about it, in your family, probably there's a number of people here right now who are firstborn children, right? You would have died. Doesn't matter if you're 70 or 90 years old. If you were a firstborn, you would have been struck by this plague if you weren't trusting in Yahweh, right? Some of them are younger. But throughout the land, this terrible plague comes through. Now, we talked about a shock. The shock may not be that God is protecting his people. We expect that. The shock that I think that we need to be aware of is that God is not content to allow the Egyptians to remain within their religious belief system unmolested. Let me say that again for emphasis. God is not content to allow the Egyptians to remain in their religious belief system unmolested. And we see that. He explicitly says that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. Right before the 10th plague is unleashed on the Egyptian firstborn, he says, "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. And we see that his judgment was fully orbed. It was political. He's bringing down the most powerful man on the planet. Social, the firstborn died. Economic, he had dealt with the Nile. The crops were destroyed by hail and by locusts. The livestock were destroyed, both at the livestock plague and in the plague of the firstborn. Military, the army rushes into the Red Sea. You remember what happens? The waters come flooding back in, and it destroys the army. And of course, religious. He shamed and dishonored all the gods of Egypt. So, Pharaoh's thinking, how could the God of the Hebrews possibly be a match for the gods of the most powerful nation on earth? But Yahweh humiliated them and showed himself to be the only God worth trusting. He acts. He's working in the book of Exodus, and this phrase keeps coming up. So that, quote, you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. That keeps coming up. He's acting. He's bringing a plague so that you will know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And he wants everyone to know his people are distinct and set apart also. They will not be affected by many of the plagues. Chapter 8, verse 22, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. So God has a big agenda, and his agenda is to show that he alone is God. He wants to show it both to the Hebrews and to the Egyptians. So, false gods are demonically backed, we're told, in the New Testament. And God flattens them. And when a bully is defeated, people have hope. So in Egypt, even the unbelievers saw what God was doing, and they repented. And that's why, coming out of Egypt, you don't just have Hebrews coming out. You also have a mixed multitude. It's a bunch of Egyptians who saw what God was doing and said, if this is all my gods can do to protect me, I'm out of here. I'm going with them. Better chance of survival going into the desert with 2 million plus people trusting in this God than staying here in this fertile land with the gods of Egypt. So God is showing that he and not other gods is the true God. Well, what about the rest of the Bible? Yahweh and all false gods. And of course, I'm flying at 80,000. So I'm only going to be able to give you a few examples. But they are powerful examples of God doing the very same thing. God is intent on showing his glory. He wants everyone to know that he alone is God. Here's a few examples. Children, do you remember the story of Gideon? You remember that story? It comes in the book of Judges. And God commands Gideon to tear down the altar of Baal and to cut down the Asherah pole that is beside it. Okay? It was saying, cut down that idol. Cut down the Asherah pole. Get rid of that altar of Baal. That happens in Judges chapter 6, verse 31. And you remember what happened, right? The townspeople get up the next morning and they look. They're looking for their idol, for Baal and for Asherah. And they see, whoa, where'd it go? It's gone. And they walk over to that thing and they see it's on the ground. Somebody cut that thing down. And so they all get together and they find out, well, who did this thing? They found out Gideon was the one who did it. And they wanted his blood. And they went to his dad and they said, give us Gideon, because he destroyed the altar of Baal and the altar of Asherah. Do you remember what Gideon's dad said? He said, why are you protecting Baal? If he is God, let him defend himself. And he didn't, right? He didn't defend himself. What about Yahweh? Yahweh does defend himself. Here's another story. Yahweh and Dagon. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Ark of the Covenant is sent into exile after the defeat of Israel by the Philistines. So they're having this war, and the Israelites say, well, we've got a secret weapon. And so they bring out the Ark of the Covenant, right? And they're thinking, okay, now our enemies are going to be defeated for sure. All of Philistines are shaking in fear. They're quaking. They're like, oh, no. And so then the commander of the Philistines says, okay, guys, pull your socks up. We're going to have to fight like men, because they brought out their God, the Ark of the Covenant. And God allows, because I think their faith was more in the Ark of the Covenant than it was in the Lord himself, God allows Israel to lose that battle. And the Ark of the Covenant is captured, right? And taken into captivity by the Philistines. And they take that Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon, which is this huge fish-headed idol. I think you guys can appreciate like fish-headed things here in Alaska. Ark of the Covenant's placed there, but God needs no defender. He did contend for himself. The next day, the priests get up, and they see that their idol had fallen flat in front of the Ark of the Covenant, prostrated, right? God's saying, this idol is nothing and will bow before me. And so all the priests of Dagon get up there and they hoist the god back up and they stand him back up, make sure that everything is level. It must have just been a fluke, right, that he fell over. And they make sure that this time he's not going to fall over. And they go their way. It's nighttime. They wake up the next day. And there, Dagon is prostrate again. But this time it's even worse. You remember what happened to his head? Yeah, it got cut off. And his hands too. His head and his hands were lopped off. So God is saying, right, that's not just a coincidence, right? Because where do we have the word of God? In Deuteronomy 6, we have it on our heads. That's why the Jewish people go around with phylacteries, these huge boxes on their forehead with the word of God in it. I think they might have missed the point there. We might have had a metaphor that God was using and saying, hey, you know, but so God doesn't really want you to have a box strapped to your head or onto your hand, but we appreciate their devotion, right? Our hands are symbols of everything we do, and our heads, obviously, is mission control center, and God is cutting off the head and the hands of Dagon. God can protect himself. And he does. One of my favorites is in 1 Kings chapter 18, Yahweh and the prophets of Baal. Probably the best known duel between Yahweh and the false gods occurred on Mount Carmel, on this mountain. And Elijah gathers all the prophets of Baal and they say, we're going to settle this thing once and for all. Who is the true God? And the prophets of Baal, Elijah says, you first. You guys get first crack. You go ahead, sacrifice, call your God. Whoever answers with fire, he's the true God. So the priests of Baal are out there and they're cutting themselves. They're crying out to the Lord and they cry out, not to the Lord, but to Baal, which actually means Lord, from morning till afternoon. And Elijah waits, and he's watching, and he's smirking, and he says, I think, and this isn't actually in the English translation, he says, I think your God is in the bathroom. I think he's indisposed. He went away. So he's mocking Baal, right? And of course, you can imagine that the prophets of Baal are all just shrieking in rage. Then he has his servants take water, and he douses the bull that's cut up on the altar of the Lord, douses it with water three times, and the water runs off the animal, and it fills the ditch that they had dug around. You know how it went, right? He prayed, and he called on God, and the fire came down from heaven, and it ate everything up. Even the water in the trench around was all consumed by God. There are so many more examples. I could just mention a few very briefly. When the Aramaeans suggested that God was not a God of the valleys, so let's fight the Hebrews in the valleys because he's not a God of the valleys. God's like, okay, well, that's where we're going to fight. We're going to fight in the valleys because I want you to know I'm a God of every square inch of this ground. Assyria, Chaldea, Greece, Rome, Yahweh showed his supremacy over each of their gods in turn. As you're just reading through the exilic and the post-exilic prophets, you just see that God keeps fighting against false gods. He keeps wanting to show everyone that he's the only one. God is distinguishing himself. So I think that this is a theme that we don't often see. Maybe we're just not trained to see it in the Bible. But you know what? Our brothers in the East, they see it. They see it, and it gives them great comfort. So why does Yahweh make war on all false gods? We have a notion nowadays that not only should all religions be tolerated and people who embrace them should not be molested or persecuted, to which we say amen, right? We don't want to persecute people into the kingdom of heaven. We don't want to harass people into the kingdom of heaven. However, But when someone embraces this idea going around nowadays is that when someone embraces a false religion, we have a positive duty to encourage them. Right? It's like, don't judge. Right? If you worship false god, if you're worshiping in India, right? 300 million gods, right? Just choose one. Why mess with them, right? They're happy. If it works for them, leave them alone. Don't touch them. Don't tell them to repent. Don't call them to Jesus. That's just not done. It's not cool. We need to tolerate. And tolerate means not just don't molest them, but tolerate means leave them in their false religion. But folks, God does not agree with this modern sensibility. He just does not play like that at all. He is not interested in letting people remain in their unbelief unmolested. He is going after their false gods. He is doing it, and he does it as an act of love. Right? It's not loving. It's not kind to allow people to continue on their false way. So, why is it good news that God makes war on false gods and shows them to be powerless? Why is that good news? Why is that a kindness? Well, first, because false teaching brings horribly destructive consequences into people's lives. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19 describes the condition of Gentiles, of people who not, and that's where we all came from, most of us, I'm imagining, are coming from Gentile roots. And he describes their position. Listen, it's very dark. Ephesians 4, 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." So it's dark, right? Their understanding is darkened. Their hearts are hardened and given over to lewdness. They have blindness, their past feeling. All these terms are describing people who don't know the Lord. They don't have the light of Scripture. And so God is coming to turn the lights on. Let me give you some real practical examples about how false teaching screws people's lives up badly. I mean, real bad consequences. Here's a few. The prosperity gospel. You know, it doesn't matter how fast we go in trying to get out there and establish pastoral training schools and train men to handle the word of God. The prosperity gospel is already there before we get there. They're just very, very fast. Prosperity gospel. The poorest of the poor are encouraged to give the money that they would use for rice or to keep their kids in school so that God will multiply it and make them rich. And the reason why that works is because it's so close to what they do with animism, with paganism, right? We manipulate God so that he can make us more fertile, richer, more wealthy. We do that with sacrifices or whatever. And so the prosperity gospel is very close to that, but it just washes it all in a Christian lingo. In India and the East, they're being barraged by Koreans who are claiming to be the Messiah. When I was teaching apologetics in India, right? They didn't want to hear about the five classic arguments for the existence of God. They didn't want to know that because everyone's a theist in India, right? What they wanted was, can you teach us how to refute these six Korean cults who are coming in, claiming to be Messiah, and leading God's people away? In tribal areas, where getting cursed or having someone practice witchcraft against you is a real thing. In the midst of that, we see that God acts differently. He protects his people. Isaiah 42, verse 6 says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Who's that talking about? Jesus. And then verse 7, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. That idea of blindness, of imprisonment, and of darkness are all things addressed in Ephesians chapter 4. So the gods of the nations enslave in darkness and they oppress. Yahweh, he has a different way of rolling, right? He frees people. He turns the lights on for them. God is merciful and kind, and he sends Jesus to release prisoners from the dungeon. Jesus said to his disciples, fear not, for I have overcome the world. Believers in the majority world take Christ at his word. They love to boast in the power of God. Second, God makes war on all false gods because he is zealous for his glory. He will not share his glory with another. He will destroy all contenders because they are false, demonic, and empty. And in doing that, he shows the world that he is faithful, true, and that his promises are real. He's concerned for his glory. He's concerned for the people who are being deceived. He's concerned for his glory. Well, how can Westerners learn from Christians in Asia, Africa, and Latin America? One way is that we can embrace the gospel in full 3D, not just that it's a solution to our guilt, not just that it's a solution to our shame, but it's a solution to our fear and our powerlessness. Now, here's the problem, and I'm coming in for a landing if you're wondering. Here's the problem. You, likely, as a Westerner, don't often have times of tremendous fear or feeling of oppression, right? Those days might be coming. You look at the politics nowadays, but you as a Westerner, you're probably thinking, well, everything's actually going quite well. Thank you very much. I've got a great job. You know, my 401k is maxed out. I've almost paid off my house. That's coming very soon. I actually don't have any needs, and my neighbors never cursed me, never seen them using witchcraft. That kind of stuff isn't going on either. So, you know, Lord, I'm good. Thanks. I'm covered. I just want to say in by way of application, you know that you do need a God of power. You need a God of power. Persecution is on the rise. The BBC is running an article, or ran one in the last 30 days, that says that persecution against Christians is reaching almost the level of genocide. Again, that was the BBC, folks. They're not particularly friendly to us. And this is happening today, right now. We see how the landscape is changing socially and politically in our country. We're entering a time of testing. A few months ago, a pastor was arrested in the Mall of America, which is a few miles from my house, for answering questions about the gospel posed by Muslim women. He was arrested and charged with a crime. That's the culture that we're living in. Second, we have our own idols of addiction. Maybe we've lost hope that we'll ever be free from those pain meds, right? Never thought that we'd get addicted to those pain meds. And we're thinking, I've tried to kick it, I've tried to kick it and kick it and kick it, and I just can't. But you know what? You worship a God of power. He is interested in releasing you. Maybe the problem's internet porn. Maybe the problem is homosexual desires. You're struggling and you can't seem to get rid of it. But this God is the God of power, and he's here and he can and he's willing to liberate you from whatever is dominating your life. He can release not just us, but the hardest of the hard. Maybe there's family members who don't know the Lord. You've given up on them. You're just like, I just stopped praying. Nothing's working. You don't know what God is doing behind the scenes. You don't know whom God is surrounding that person with. You don't know what's going on in their head. Keep praying. Keep trusting. Let me close with a little story. Last summer, it was another rainy day, but this time it was in Liberia, in Monrovia. And a friend and I are standing at a construction site. These guys are hacking away, digging this foundation. And near us were the charred remains of this massive stump, this tree, and it's burnt. It's gone. All you see left is this stump. And it was the last vestige of what used to be a sacred grove. Only a few years earlier, villagers who would paint themselves, they would be naked, and they'd paint themselves in white ashes to worship. They would meet at the sacred grove for worship. My friend described kind of the stuff that was going on, blood sacrifice, female circumcision. They did it all of that here in the sacred grove. And the worshipers there wanted to sell the land. I don't know why, but they wanted to sell the land. And they approached the church and they said, anyone who buys this land and clears it is going to die. But you guys are Christians and your God should be able to handle this problem. And of course, the church members, they'd been warned. The spirits were going to protect the turf. People were going to die. But you know, no one died, right? Rather, many of these cultists found life in Christ. When they saw what happened, when they saw the sacred grove was removed, the church was set up, and they're hearing the gospel, and they're trusting in Christ and joining the people whose God was able to triumph over their idols. We serve a God of power. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you that you are zealous for your glory and that you love your people. Let your blessing be upon us now as we continue to worship. And Lord, I pray you give us boldness and confidence in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.